Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to rest from our normal recreations, our normal labors, to rest from all of the things that are part of this life, that we might have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest with you. It is our prayer as we spend our time in your word, that our God, our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be glorified. And to that end, we pray that the Spirit of God who's made his home within the believer would fill us and equip us so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. That Jesus Christ would be lifted up and that we might be built up. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 21. Verses 8 through, I was going to say it can't possibly be 21. 8 through 12. Somebody made a mistake, and of course it couldn't be me, right, Janet? Okay. Psalm 21, verse 8 through 12. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. May God bless the reading of his word. We go from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. This is in the Psalter Hymnal, page 886, the Lord's Day number 32. And yes, this is not our confession of faith, but it has the same teaching as our faith. So we'll do questions 86 and 87. I get to read the questions. You read the answers together, if you would, please. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works?
Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that
can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways?
By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God.
Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through, we're actually going to read through 28, but 28 goes with both this week and next, so just not stealing a verse from you, Alex. Kind of goes both ways. Okay, then, Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by him, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day again. We give you thanks for the opportunity we have to assemble together. We give you thanks for what hasn't happened yet. The skies look like you're going to bless us with rain and we could use it. We pray that you might be that gracious, not just to us as human beings, but to the rest of your creation in this area that could use a little more rain. We thank you that you do give good things, the rain and the sunshine, to both believers and unbelievers, to those who are good and to those who are evil, because you are good to all. We want to pray, Father, for our sister churches in this city. St. John's Reformed is still looking for a pastor, but last I've heard, they have a candidate that might well be their pastor. I believe he was even in the OPC at one time. If this is the man, then we give you thanks that they have found a pastor finally. We ask your blessings on them. We pray for our three, now working on 4 PCA congregations in the city, 3 and a church plant. We pray your blessings on them. And then the Committee on Diaconal Ministries, they're requesting prayer. For there are refugees who've been displaced due to war, and those who are ministering mercy to them in Christ's name, both obviously in Ukraine and no doubt in the Levant. We pray for those, Father, as we were in the prayer request yesterday, that you would cease the wars, that the gospel might have opportunities. There are many who have been displaced who need to hear the good news, and we've had a small share in the diaconal work that was done with things that are needed. We pray that we'll have more opportunities. But bless our brother Hero and his wife, his family. Also, Father, there's the ministry that Mark and Sherry are well aware of in southern Lebanon, just across the street or down the street from different Hezbollah organizations. And so dodging missiles, dodging bombs, we pray that they would be safe and that the work would continue. Father, we want to pray for our nation. And the greatest thing that you could do for the United States of America is grant repentance, revival, and reformation to the Church of Jesus Christ. May it start with us. May each of us say, may it start with me. That you would revive our hearts, my heart. Give me greater love for you than I've ever had before. Greater faithfulness in every area of life than I've ever had before. And that my brothers and sisters would have the same prayer as well. For only if the church is what she's supposed to be, rather than being like the world, only if the church is what she's supposed to be, can we have an impact on the world around us. And that would be the greatest blessing you could give the United States of America. We pray these things of you, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Please note, as this, we need to consider, even before we jump into the passage itself, the original audience. That's a topic we should always be looking at when possible. Sometimes we can't be sure who the original audience is. Sometimes we can't be sure who the original author was. Sometimes we can't be sure when, where, and what. But in this particular case, we can. Luke's gospel was almost certainly written for Paul's converts. And so therefore written for Christians, mostly Gentile, but some Jews, living in Greece and what we call Greece and Turkey and Syria, those countries today. That's where they would live. It's probably the second gospel, the first gospel being Matthew's. There, for a long time in the 20th century, most New Testament scholars thought perhaps Mark was the first. There are some New Testament scholars are beginning to doubt that. So he's writing to those Christians in those countries. Again, mostly Gentiles, so they might not understand some of what's going on, and Luke does that. One of the ways you can tell that Matthew was written for Christian Jews living in Israel is that he never has to explain anything. If I were writing a story for Americans, I would never have to explain the 4th of July. For other people, I would have to explain it. Well, Matthew doesn't bother explaining events that Mark and Luke and John do because their audiences aren't Christian Jews living in Israel. Secondly, another question under original audience concerns why does Jesus give this parable? And also, why does Luke record this parable? If you look at verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So, first of all, the kingdom has already come because the king has come. Secondly, because the kingdom will not come for a long time. In Reformed circles, we call that the what? The now and the not yet, right? It's here and it isn't. The king has come, and the kingdom came, but the kingdom has not yet come, and yet the kingdom has come. In fact, one of the things I love about our sister church, the PCA, is in their book of church order, from the Confession of Faith, they have a paragraph pointing out that the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I wish we'd add that to our book of church order, but again, it's in the confession. So because the kingdom has already come, because the kingdom will not come for a long time, and because Christians need to know what they should be doing until the kingdom comes. That's what this parable is all about. There are two peoples, or three peoples in a sense. First, let's get a little bit of a background. In verse 12, he says, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Every Jew hearing that would have understood it. Why? Well, because Herod had to go to Mark Antony to get his kingdom. And after Mark Antony was defeated, Herod had to go to Caesar Octavius and ask him for his kingdom. When Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus had to go to Rome to receive his kingdom, and he was put on probation and later removed. Herod and Philip, his brothers, received a quarter of the kingdom each. That's called a tetrarch, ruler of a fourth. They had to go to Rome to receive that authority. And finally, Herod Agrippa, who becomes the king later on, that's the one that Paul gives his testimony in front of, he also had to go to Rome. So you have this tendency from years before and continuing even during this period and afterwards of a well-born person, that's the word translated noble, a well-born person having to go to a far country to receive a kingdom. That's the background. Then we have two different sets of people. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants. That's the New King James. Alan, does the New American have slaves?
I think it does.
Okay. That particular word can be translated servant or slave. It's the word that Paul uses for himself when he introduces himself in his letters as a bond slave or a bond servant. It's also connected to the word that we call deacon, all right? Or a minister, all right? So he has his servants, and maybe the word slave fits, but it doesn't really matter too much for us. That's the first group of people he's talking about. These are his, because if slaves, as bond servants, they are his personal possession. Janet, I was doing a Greek or Hebrew word or something. It was chattel or property. And Janet said, I wonder if chattel is related to cattle. And being obsessed with that kind of English stuff, she searched out and found out that both of them have the same root word. So a cattle is chattel and a chattel is cattle, even if it has only two legs. It's your personal property, and that's what these men are. That's what Paul is proud of, that he is the personal property of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need to be aware of is that that word also applies to us. We are the personal property of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought us, as Peter says, bought us with a price, and it wasn't with gold or silver or precious stones. He bought us with his blood. We belong to him. He bought us and he owns us. And so this nobleman, this well-born person who's going to go far away to become a king, calls to him 10 servants. And we'll come to the others in just a moment. These 10 servants are given a task. He gives to each of them a mina. Now, a mina is 18.2 ounces of silver. The current price of silver puts that at about $530. But in that time period, it's about 100 days' wages, 3 months' salary. Now, they're still living in his home. They're still his servants. They still have food, clothing, and so forth. This is something else for them to do. This is for them to engage in business, make a profit. They're to do business. We'll come back to that in just a moment. The other set of people is found in verse 14. Well, let's just finish. Do business till I come. Engage, the word means to engage in buying and selling, trading, the kind of thing, I don't see him here, but the kind of thing that Lee Gladding does, buys and sells and hopes to make a profit, and that's with stocks and other things I don't understand. And other people do similar things. Blaine may be buying parts, he's selling his labor, right, Trevin? You too, okay, that's what most people do. We sell our labor, or we sell our skills or our knowledge. Engage in business. Here they've got money to engage in business, which means they are capitalists. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is teaching capitalism? Wow, cool. The second group of people are the citizens. We find that in verse 14. But his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Interestingly enough, Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, had exactly that happen to him. The Jews did not want to live under that guy. And if you go back to Matthew's gospel, when Joseph, coming back out of Egypt, finds out that Archelaus is ruling, he takes the long way around and goes up to Galilee, where Archelaus was not ruling, where he would go back to his home, where his birthplace is, back to Nazareth. This guy was not a nice guy to be around. Now, this word citizens, if you'll turn with me just briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start with verse 11 down through verse 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, outside of Christ and not having him. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, why do I mention it? Because the word citizen means someone who belongs to a city-state, a polis. That's where we get a metropolitan or the word politics. But if you were not a citizen, not a member of the polis, then you were, how's that word pronounced? An exenos, which means an alien or a foreigner. That's this word stranger in verse 12 of Hebrews 12. You were a foreigner from the covenants of promise. You were an alien from the covenants of promise. You had no rights, no responsibilities, but no rights. You had no chance to vote, no chance to participate in the politics of your city-state, the ruling of your city-state. We often in America disparage politics, but politics is how we rule ourselves. It's not a bad thing. It's better than having a dictator over us, even though we might elect one of our own. That happens. Hitler got elected, and so did Julius Caesar in a certain way. So these are the citizens. They share in the political organization. They share in the rights of the state versus slaves, doulos, these servants, and the foreigners. And again, 10 minutes or roughly 3 months' wages are given to them. They're told to do business, to engage in buying and selling until he comes back. And then we have, sorry for those of you who love Lord of the Rings, we have the return of the king. That's found in 15a. And so it was that when he returned, having received his kingdom, he calls his servants to him. Now, he's got 10 of them. He gave them 10 minas, 10 three-month late wages, sets of wages, to engage in business. We're only told about three of them. And yes, there is some similarity between this and the parable of the talents in Matthew. There are also some significant differences. What happens in 15a? The king has returned. The consummation. The full eschatology. Well, Luke isn't giving us a full eschatology here, full discussion of the last things. But this is a picture of the consummation. The king has come. The kingdom has come. He comes as not just as someone who has earned the kingdom, but he's come as someone who's been crowned and is authorized from an authority far away. How does the Great Commission read? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. By whom? By the Father. By the Father. He comes as king. And he says to those who are his servants, his personal property, he calls them to him, that to whom he gave the money. That just as an aside, the word money means silver, okay? To those he gave the silver, he calls them to him that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. How faithful were these servants? How productive were these servants? And the first comes and says, Master, your mina, that you entrusted to me, has earned 10 minas. So one quarter of a year worth of income has resulted in 10 quarters of income. And he says to him, well done, good servant, faithful slave. We have in Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and 23, we have Matthew's version of this, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. It's a little bit shorter here, it's a little bit different emphasis, but it's still, well done, good servant. You've been faithful. You were faithful in a very little. I don't know, 500 and some bucks is, I would consider that more than just a little. But then that 500 and some bucks in America is not going to last you a whole quarter of income, is it? So whatever your pay is, think of what do you earn in 3 months, and somebody entrusting that to you to engage in buying and selling and trading and making funds. Very little, but you have been faithful, and you are going to have authority over 10 cities. I should just mention as an aside that in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, when the churches are in the church, there are people wanting to sue each other and sue each other in front of the Roman law courts. And the Apostle Paul is just blown away that they would do this, that you would go before unbelievers. And he says, don't you know that we will judge angels? If we're going to judge angels, then you should be able to, as Christians, should be able to make a righteous judgment here and now. So you're going to have authority over 10 cities. Are we going to be looking at it that way in the full consummation? I'm not sure. I kind of doubt it. I think it's just the part of the story. But let's continue. The second servant comes, and he says, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also over 5 cities, and presumably also, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done very little. You've been faithful in very little. You've done this so well. And then we come to another. And again, there's differences between Matthew and Luke. So Matthew's got a different emphasis than this one, and we're not going to be looking there. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief. I think in Matthew it's I dug a hole and buried it, but it's a little different. I feared you because you are an austere man. You're a harsh man. And you collect what you didn't deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Boy, that sounds like real love for the master, right? And he said to him, that is the master, the king, out of your own mouth I will judge you. Here's the judgment. Is he a good and faithful servant? No, he's a wicked servant. He's a sinful servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Some people want to point out, well, you weren't allowed to have interest bearing in the ancient world. Yes, you were. Jews were even allowed to have interest bearing. They just weren't allowed to loan to someone in need and charge them interest. There's a profound difference. Besides, you can always loan money to Gentiles and charge them as much as the market will bear. That's perfectly fine. Why didn't you put my money in the bank? At least it would have come back with some interest on it. However long he was gone, we don't know. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. We have a little parenthetical, and I really don't understand why, but they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. And maybe the whole point is, yeah, he does, and he's got even more, because listen to the master. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, before we look at the next verse, I want you to turn with me this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, teaching the Corinthian children, Christians, starting with verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, I like the way the New King James capitalizes day, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. Notice how he says, though, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let's just throw in the next verse for fun. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the implication seems to be that what we do with our lives is important. Not with how we could lose our salvation, but how we could lose our rewards that we should have. However, the passage is not done. We have the faithful slaves, we have the unfaithful slave or slaves, and then we have the citizens, because the passage isn't finished yet. And what does he say? But bring here those enemies of mine, enemies who are citizens of his city, citizens of his territory that he is the ruler of, citizens of the kingdom. Bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them. Who is he talking about in the context? Clearly those unbelieving Jews, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Bring them here and slay them before me. Kill them before me. At the end of the book of Revelation, near the end, chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's exactly what this last verse in this account is talking about. Now notice how it ends. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. The next account, next Sunday, Alex takes on the triumphal entry. He's coming to Jerusalem for what purpose? The shadow of the cross has been over him since the day of his birth. He comes knowing what's going to happen. He comes because now is the time. There were plenty of other times people tried to kill him, but now is the time for him to be sacrificed. And our king is going to go to a far country. How does the book of Acts start? With him ascending into heaven, right? What did the angel say? He'll come back the same way in which he left. Our king has gone to a far country to receive the kingdom. He already is the king. In a sense, the kingdom has already come, but in another sense, the kingdom is yet to come. And when he returns, he's going to ask his servants, his personal property, those bought with his blood, what did you do with what I entrusted to you? That frightens me. Perhaps it should frighten you as well. What am I doing with what the Lord has given me? What am I doing with what he's given me for him? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the encouragement it has for us and the warnings it has for us that we might walk with you as we ought. And knowing, Lord, as Paul makes clear in that passage of 1 Corinthians, I'm not in danger of losing my salvation. Jesus paid it all. But what have I done with the gifts he's given to me? With the mina or the talents he's given? What have I accomplished for him? What has he accomplished through me by my willingness to submit to him? I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that we would be faithful, that what we would hear is well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your Lord. Because while still sinners, we've been faithful in a little with what our Lord has entrusted to us. And that he would be glorified in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters. I beg this of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.